Well, good morning, my friends. How are you? As we do every week, the usher is going to come forward and allow us to worship in kind of a tangible way. Say, God, I love what you're doing here. I love what you're doing in the building. I love what you're doing locally, globally. And so this is what it looks like for me to be all in. So if you came prepared to give of your finances today, now would be a great time for that. You all look a little heavier than you did last week. How was Thanksgiving? I'm just saying. Last week we had a really cool discussion about the environment. Some people were a little like, never talked about that in church. Other people were like, oh, finally. And so just really cool conversations that came from that. Some people were under the misconception that, CrossPoint must be setting itself up as an ideal community then. Yet we still, drag 10 bags of trash out of here on Sunday morning. So no, we're not the ideal. We want to be creative together. How can we be better stewards just within this building and then just at our faith at large? How can we do that? And so some people have taken it upon themselves to say, you know what? I have a mug. And they're starting to bring their own non-disposable. Any mug people in here that want to? Yes. Look, these are the people who love God. Right there. Right there. That's where the bar... Never mind. Take that any further. So, yeah, if you're a first-time visitor, no expectation on you that we have the cups. So we're hopefully going to get the kind of cups that, if you look directly at it, it disintegrates. And so biodegradable stuff. We're going to be doing that hopefully soon. And other creative ideas of recycling and reducing and reusing and other rewards. So, yeah, if you're a first-time visitor, feel free to grab some coffee. If you're a second time and you didn't bring a mug, shame. Shame on you. So we're going to kind of pick up on this idea and take it a little further, because this whole idea is based on the fact that God is very much excited about what he's made. He tells Job, look at what I made. And it's like he's jumping up and down. Look at this, look at this, look at this. Have you considered this? God takes extreme joy in what he's made. He makes it and he backs off and he doesn't say, okay, I'm done. He says it's very good. He has an emotional response to it. And so that brings us into what we're talking about a little bit today, because as we talk about the beauty of what God has made and its very goodness, it's interesting that as we discussed that and read that and even worshiped in that stream of thought last Sunday, over 1,000 people lie dead in Bangladesh. Many, many more, their lives ruined, injuries and dreams shattered because a cyclone went through. As we were talking about it last Sunday, there were people who couldn't be here because of sickness in the family. There were people who were present, but not really, because all they could think about was a sick family member. Somebody that is physically not very good. Or are making decisions they're just not very good. And it's leading to destruction. So in the midst of what we would agree that God called a very, very good creation, something has gone terribly, terribly wrong. So, I want to talk a little bit about that today. And we're going to start in Genesis chapter 3. So if you've got a Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 3 in the front of your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, we'll put the text up on the screen for you. Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God creates everything out of nothing. Kind of a poetic telling of how all that comes to be. The bottom line is that God takes responsibility for it. In chapter 2, he creates, for the first time with his hands, he creates a human being named Adam. So everything else was with word, but this is with his hands. And he gets down on his hands and knees and gets elbow deep in the dirt and creates Adam, which is Hebrew, Adama, earth. So he makes Mudman. And then so Mudman gets a wife, and then they start to have this existence. And God tells these people, take this farther. Enjoy this. This is great. Be creative. Go unlock the potential that's in everything that I've created. Take it further. Eat whatever you want. Don't eat that. One tree, don't eat that. So, like children, let's go eat this. So, we hear God say in chapter 2, if you eat that, you'll die. Which, for people who haven't seen death in this narrative, this picture... Okay. So what we find is in chapter 3, the serpent comes on the scene and calls all that into question. And we've got a vague familiarity with the story, but we're going to read it. Chapter 3, verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And so this dialogue begins. And they have this exchange until finally the serpent is able to make Eve doubt God. And just a fraction. She doubts God. Well, I've got access to everything and can do whatever I want, but he must be holding out on me. And so she sees it, and she sees that, it's beautiful and it looks delicious and it's forbidden. That must be because it's better than what I already have. And so she eats it, and then she gives some to her husband. And he eats it, and then it says that they recognize that they're naked, not just nude, but naked. Now they've got shame, they've got this awareness, they've got to hide from each other, and so they cover themselves with fig leaves. Then God comes, and they hide behind a tree when they hear him coming, which is brilliant. You know, the creator of the universe is coming behind a tree. But they're hiding from each other, and they're hiding from God, and God shows up, and he asks a bunch of rhetorical questions to kind of shine lights on all these realities that they're stepping into. And it picks up verse 12 after God says, what's going on? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. And so it took a supernatural being to trick the woman. But here, tricked the man. So. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Because it's never our fault. It's always somebody else. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity, hatred, between you and the woman and between your offspring, your seed and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children. And then, luckily, drugs are created on day 8, and then that goes away. Behold, the epidural. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So men that use the Bible to say a woman should know her place, and I'm running things, and she's, yeah. Read the Bible. That's part of the curse, dummy. Okay? To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat it. Now, I want you to pay really close attention to all the metaphors and pictures we're being shown here, because this is not, well, that's an ancient story. This is our story. So you got to think visually, you got to think creatively what's being said here. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. And the chapter ends with them being kicked out of Eden. So God said, if you disobey, you'll die. This is what death looks like. Nothing's going to be easy. Nothing is going to go well, just because anymore. Because peace has been fractured. Peace between human beings and God, human beings and human beings and creation and human beings, creation within itself, it's all been fractured. All of it. It's infected. The whole thing is broken. All of this goes, the only thing that's just going to happen is, well, thorns and thistles will just kind of grow. Whatever you plant, you're going to have to work hard to get your food out of that. But yes, thorns and thistles, if you pay attention to that metaphor, that things will just go wrong without you even trying. So things aren't what they're supposed to be. And then you die. That's always running in the background. You are slowly dying. Everything now that comes to life begins the process of dying. Everything. Nothing is exempt. Nobody's exempt from this. Everybody here is infected with the temporary invasion of sin, the rebellion, the disobedience, the distrust in the Creator. So in the middle of what's very good, there's something wrong. Something very wrong. Life now has death in it. About a week ago, I was getting ready in the bathroom, doing my hair, and my wife runs in, freaking out, and she says, honey, you've got to come here. I think there's a black widow in the grapes. Which is like, I'll be there later, you know. No, I mean, I what? And I take off running, and I look, and she's got the drawer open. We love grapes in our house. Kids love grapes. And it's to the point where our kids, like my two-year-old son, he can muscle the door open, just go get his own grapes now. And I had just gotten these grapes at an undisclosed store the night before. And we freeze. If you've never frozen grapes and eaten them that way, oh, it's magic. And then, like, Hershey syrup. No, I'm kidding. And so there's the grapes, and they're open, and there's this little web, and there, alive and well in the web, is a black widow spider. So I'd be like, so I mean, grapes, they're brilliant. They're awesome. All the things you can do, you know, wine and juice and raisins, and I mean, they don't even go bad. They shrivel, add sugar, they're even better. You know, they're just it's a brilliant, tasty thing that God has done. You step back and you look at it and say, it's very good. And there suspended right in the top is a spider whose bite is 10 to 15 times more potent than a rattlesnake. There's death in the grapes, isn't there? In the middle of something very, very good, there's always, always death hanging in the background. The creation is very good, but something has gone very wrong. Now, the question is, do you throw out the grapes or do you remove the spider? Well, it depends on who you ask between my wife and I. See, if you throw out the grapes, what you're saying is, I know that they're mostly good, but that one little invader has just tainted the whole thing, so get rid of them. They're gone. See, what you're saying is that they no longer have any value because of that spider. So if you throw out the planet, if you throw out people, if you throw out the creation, what you're saying is, yeah, I know that there's this sin invasion, but I just can't handle it. So just get rid of all of it. Just throw it away. And so sin wins. Sin gets the victory. But what we figured out last week is that God takes extreme joy in what he's made. He says that he's God, so that would make him kind of on top of the food chain. And so he's going to fight for what he's made. That's why rewords, we talked about that, renew. For the life of me, can't think of another reword right now. They're all rewords, resurrecting what he's made, reconciling all things in heaven and on earth, because he's fighting for what he's made. It takes extreme joy in it. So there's this great renewal, this great reversal to this sin condition, this thorn world that now exists. This great reversal is being promised very early on in the scriptures. In fact, right within here, within what I just read out of Genesis 3, Jews agree is the very first messianic prophecy, the first prophecy that the Messiah would come. If you look at chapter 3, verse 15, it says, God speaking to the serpent, I will put hatred between you and the woman. You guys aren't going to get along. And between your seed and hers, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So it's a little foggy. It's a little embryonic at this point. But this very first promise that kind of comes out in print is there's going to be the seed of a woman. Interesting, not the seed of a man like you'd think, like they would have known, but the seed of some woman, and he, so it's going to be a man, will crush your head after you bruise his heel. So he'll get wounded in the process, but he's going to crush your head. In other words, he is going to take away everything that you have introduced and are. Now, it's pretty difficult for me to build any tension for you right now. Like, who is it going to be? What's her name? This is Jesus. I can't surprise you with that, but they don't know this. They don't know who it's going to be. You even see Eve, when she gives birth to Cain, saying, look, God, I brought forth the man. A lot of Hebrew scholars think that she thought that Cain was going to be this Messiah. They have no idea who it's going to be and when it's going to happen, but God is going to have to set this thing right. I mean, talk about high expectations for the first boys born in the Bible, you know, like every time you have a son that comes in from playing, hey, did you happen to step on any snake heads today? Lay off the snake thing, Mom. It's not me. Well, your father and I. This is what goes on in my head. So, but so early on, there's this expectation embedded in the scriptures that God is going to have to fix what we broke. We can't fix what we broke. I mean, this affected the entire universe. How are we going to fix this? God is going to have to fix what we broke. But you have to understand this. Something else develops at the exact same time. This expectation and this hope starts to come up in the scriptures. But at the same time, human beings are learning how to survive in thorn world. And you see this survival in your life. You see what it looks like when people live under fear of each other. They They have to protect each other. They have to protect themselves from each other. They have to be defensive. They have to outdo mentally, intellectually, physically, economically. You see people with fig leaves, even married couples that want closeness, but there's something, there's shame and there's guilt and there's baggage and there's a wall that doesn't allow them to connect on the deepest levels. There's fig leaves. You know what it is to hide from God, to hide even just from that voice in your head that says, this isn't a great idea. No. Go away. You know what enmity and hatred is. You know what inequality looks like and pain and difficulty and working so hard and yet nothing comes of it. You know this reality of living in thorn world. And you know that all the while all this is going and you do the very best that you can to live the best life that you can conjure up, you're going to die. You're going to die. It doesn't take a sermon to tell you. You knew that coming in. Eventually, after all of this, you're dead. But the very dirt that once brought life, that sprang forth vegetation, and even Adam, now that's where we bury bodies. This is thorn world. This is fear world. And so there's this duality that we have this real existence that we have to put up with. But also there's this God out there that's responsible for it. So God, it would be nice to have a stronger faith in God because God's, interested in my behavior and stuff like that. But I've got this real life to worry about. Or, you can believe in God if your intellect allows that. But this is the real world. I'm going to have to figure out how to, outwit and outsmart and outplay and outlast. If you're going to survive this, you've got to survive in this world. This is how things work outside the garden. Now, this is made sometimes even worse by well-meaning spiritual people that say, well, don't worry, just be a good person, be the right kind of person, be in the right kind of club. And then after you die, you'll go somewhere else and float around sedated and grinning forever. Well, at least I have that to look forward to. Are you serious? It's like we go to an even less real place. Is that, I have to believe that? See, there's this distant echo in our heart. It's hard to put our finger on. I think everybody tries at one point in their life, but there's this distant memory of Eden. There's got to be more to life. My life has to have meaning. This has to keep going. This has to get better. This distant echo of Eden, but all the evidence around us really would suggest, at least on the surface, no, that's a false memory. No, you're going to have to just suck it up. You live in thorn world now. I mean, this, what I'm talking about isn't a religious viewpoint. This is the deep cry of human beings. God, whatever, whoever you are, if you're there, could you please do something about death and decay and an entire system based on it? Can you please inject some meaning and some hope into this existence? So God does that. God starts talking about what he's going to do, and he starts to get specific, and you start to hear little hints going on. You start to hear this cry getting louder and louder in the scriptures as you watch the narrative start to unfold. How long, O God? How much longer? God, are you coming? Do you remember us? How long are we there yet? Is basically what the scriptures are saying. God, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Don't make me pull this planet over. I'm sorry. That was totally from the hip. I should have left that one in. So Isaiah 65, this is brilliant, very figurative language. It's kind of like a song for them. This is about 750 years before Jesus comes on the scene. Highly figurative language. You'll see here in a second that if you take this literally, it'll mess with your head when we're talking about eternity. Okay, so you have to understand it's figurative language about life. God says this in verse 17. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. This is refreshed, not brand new, never existed before. The word is refreshed. Refreshed heavens and refreshed earth. The former things will not be remembered. The former ways, the way that things used to be, it won't even come to mind. It's like the way things used to be, it's in your rearview mirror. You've passed by it. Revelation 21 uses the same language that the old heaven and the old earth has passed away, not out of existence. It's like it's behind you. That's so rearview mirror. That's old school. That's that whole thing, that's so 1980s. It's gone. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem, the holy city, and take my delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Because the whole system has been renewed. Never again will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man that doesn't live out his years. He who would die at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Now, we're rich. We don't get this language. But for them, you're always doing things and it's meaningless because it goes to somebody else. We don't get that because we're on the other side of that. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. Meaningful labor. It's huge. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. Their life will have meaning and purpose. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord. They and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. But dust will be the serpent's food. They'll neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. A day is coming where the old order of things is just going to be passed by. It's going to be behind you. That the curse and its effects, this absence of the very goodness God intended, it's going to be gone. There will be no more death and life. There will be no more living in a system underneath the umbrella of the fear of death and trying to survive each other and survive on this planet. There'll be no more poisonous spiders in my grapes. Thorn world goes away. No more death and life. It's a whole new system. And this anticipation, this longing, this hope that really resides in all human beings, it has a face. This hope has a name, and it's Jesus. Just as death was set into motion, this downward spiral set into motion by Adam, Paul refers to Jesus as the new Adam, who starts pointing things to life, who starts setting life in motion. It's Jesus. This is the promised seed of Genesis 3 that came to crush the head of the serpent. He gives us a name, and then he gives us his spirit to in every way point us away from the ways of death, out from underneath this way, this broken, corrupt way. This is what, to be saved. You're invited out of a system that doesn't work. It's an animal kingdom, basically, into his, the way of life. We're invited into that. So I want to consider a couple things that Jesus says about himself in John chapter 11. John chapter 11, fourth gospel. His friend Lazarus falls sick. They come and they tell Jesus, hey, your friend is sick and he's going to die. And so Jesus says, okay, and stays where he is. And then Lazarus dies. Verse 17, on his arrival, going to Lazarus's funeral, Jesus found that Lazarus has already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You can almost hear her while Jesus was away. How long, O Lord? How long? How much longer? But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. My religion tells me that there's some distant, faceless, nameless hope that has to come true. And Jesus says something that absolutely must have stopped her in her tracks. And I would argue should stop us in our tracks when we hear this. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha? Jesus says, yeah, the resurrection that you're waiting for, it's not just an event. It's me. I am the resurrection and the life. It's me. That's me. That's my identity. See, the resurrection of Jesus, that's how we can know that we can trust him. Because nobody is really going to have any authority if everything that they say and do ends by them remaining dead. But Jesus says, no, I'm the resurrection. I am the rising up. I am the means by which God reverses death. It's me. See, the resurrection of Jesus is what makes his coming in the first place, the Christmas story, meaningful. We've lost some of that meaning in our modern world. So when we anticipate Christmas, we're anticipating the day. We're anticipating shopping. We're anticipating trying to figure out, you know, how expensive is gas going to be when we drive around to see family. We've lost the weight of the necessity of Jesus, the resurrection and the life coming. It's his resurrection that makes the Christmas story have any weight at all. Anybody can be born. Anybody can be born with questionable parentage. But somebody that's born and lives the life that he lived, says the things that he said, did what he did, then dies, and then 3 days later is less dead. That's authority. This is central to the early church. It's central to our faith. It's so central to the faith of the early followers of Jesus that they almost get cocky with it. If death isn't the final word, if death doesn't have the final say, then what I'm learning and experiencing and suffering right now, this is because I'm becoming the person that I'm going to be forever. This isn't me trying to squeeze as much pleasure as I can out of this life right now and then I'm going to die. In Christ, this keeps going. God is teaching me to be the person that I'm always going to be because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. I love how Paul describes the resurrection to the first church in Corinth. He says this. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, very figurative language here, the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, mortal with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Now check this out. Listen to what Paul says. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Do you know what this is? This is a taunt. Paul's talking smack to death. Is that it? Ooh, I'm going to die. Did you see our leader? He's talking smack to death because if the final enemy has been trumped, then we've got all the authority in the world to have, we've got all the hope in the world to live this best life possible. Jesus is the resurrection. He proves it and he invites us into it. The first people wanted Christianity, the first leaders, the Caesars and some of the government leaders, they wanted it to go away. And these people said, no, we've got this message of love. And if you have to kill us, that's okay. Death doesn't sting anymore. Death has no victory. So the duality between thinking that God and who he is and what he is over here, but then real life and surviving thorn world, this is the real deal. That duality in Jesus is over. It says, I am the resurrection and I am the life. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Same kind of language. It's been passed by. What you were has been walked away from. It's your rear view mirror. New has come. Jesus says, I'm the resurrection, which will happen for everybody that trusts me. But life starts now. I'm the resurrection and the life. This is available now. The duality is over now. If anyone is in Christ, what that means is we're accepting the invitation out from underneath the umbrella of fear to begin living the lives that God intended for us to live. And through his Spirit, we learn things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, things like that, because those are the kinds of qualities that he intended for us to have. I'm going to be learning those things forever because this just keeps going. I put my daughters to bed a couple weeks ago, and about 5 minutes later, I hear my youngest daughter, Anna, crying upstairs. So I go up there, and she's sobbing. I said, honey, what's wrong? said, "Daddy, I don't want to die." Where did this come from? You know, I think we'd watch Tom and Jerry before bed, but they always get back up. I was like, "Honey, what's, where'd this come from?" She said, "I just don't want to die because I don't want to be away from you. I don't want to be away from my family." Pronounced family. "I don't want to be away from you. And it's so sad." And, what do you say to that? I mean, I work for God.
Well, honey, let me walk you through which dispensation we're in now, and hopefully that will...
What do I say? I had nothing to say to her except Jesus. That's all I had. That's the only thing I could give her. I couldn't talk to her about science. I couldn't talk... Jesus, this is why Jesus is so, so dear to us, Anna. And you can watch peace come over her, because in her little 4-year-old way, I think she was understanding that, okay, I don't have to live fearing death. I don't have to live by a system that fears death and consequence. My life in that moment, I've got peace back. I've got some meaning and some hope back. Now my life makes a little more sense, because this keeps going, getting better and better. So what does it look like to be a people who step out of the duality and follow this Jesus? To accept this gift of a little helpless baby put in a manger, to live this incredible life, and then all of that gets validated by his death, burial, and then resurrection. What does it look like for us? So I want to ask some tough questions, and then we're going to sing a prayer. So let's stand up real quick, and let's ask ourselves some really, really tough questions. All right? Where in our lives are we living a way that's been passed by? Where are we embracing what's been outdated? Where are we trying to survive? Where are we living as though we must survive? Where are we trying to create our own hope? Let's be specific. Where in our lives do we feel that it's necessary to lie and to exaggerate, because the truth will never get us in? In fact, it'll only get us in trouble. And if I'm going to survive in Thorn World, this is the way it has to be. And so we develop this habit of lying and exaggerating. Where is that true in your life? Where are you with addiction? Are you living under an addiction because you subtly believe that you're going to have to get in as much pleasure and remove as much discomfort as possible before time runs out? Life is short. Where have you let money damage you or damage relationships? Where have you said, if I don't protect my investment, then I'm going to miss something? Where do you embrace a system of fear that's gone, that's been passed by? Where are you withholding forgiveness because that'll look weak? If I put myself out there, I look weak, and you can't survive if you're weak in Thorn World, and so I'm going to have to come across tough and stubborn. I'm just waiting for them to make the first move. Where does that reality live in you? Where do you hold on to anger because it gives you the illusion of strength? Where is that? Where are you embracing a way that's been passed by? Where do you try to salvage what God is replacing? Where are you embracing the thing that God is trying to renew? Where do you hide from God? Where do you hide from people? Where are you a slave to the approval and disapproval of other people? Where is that? See, when we see that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, what we find is that this life has meaning starting right now, because it keeps, in Christ, it just keeps going, and it keeps getting better and better and better and better, and it keeps going and going and going. The old way has been walked by, has been passed by. It's behind us. Father, we at the same time hear a challenge and we hear an invitation to step out and to to live according to your way, this way that doesn't stop. We've been trained to live in a way that has more to do with survival, surviving each other, trying to outrank and outplay our opponents, trying to get in as much life as we can before time runs out. God, we want out of that. We want out of Thorn World. We want out from underneath death. We want out from underneath evil and the curse, which only has partially to do with behavior. We want to be part of what's been reconciled, to accept what you've already provided in reconciling all things. And so, God, as we sing about our hope, as we sing about wanting more of our lives to be aligned with your way, may we be a people that see Christmas not as just a holiday, that don't see our faith as just another religion, but you sending your Son to answer the very deep call of all human beings that you have provided. You have provided life, resurrection, and life.
To you, O Lord, I lift my soul. In you, O God, I place my trust. Do not let me be put to shame.